and this will give to you the opportunity to share with us communion this morning. I would like to bring to your attention 2 Kings chapter 20, and in just a moment, verse 1. We're going to read about 11 verses here, but before we arrive at the reading of these 11 verses, I would like to just update the congregation and let you know that we have come to the place that we would like to pursue purchasing a more permanent sign for the front of the building. Now, I know a number of you have gotten attached to the temporary sign. If you're here this morning, just raise your hand and say amen. Now, beginning tomorrow morning, we will put that sign on eBay, and you are welcome to bid on that if you would like to, as you might want to put that in your front yard. I see a number of you are already writing yourself a things to do tomorrow to make sure that you become a part of that experience. But we would like to put a more permanent sign in the front of the church. The cost of that sign is going to be $5,800. And we'd like to just let each of you know that this is the opportunity before you, and we'd just like to allow you the opportunity to be a part of that. And as the Lord speaks to you to do your part or to do a part, we would like to ask you to mark your tithe envelopes. Building sign or building will be sufficient. And so, as we direct our attention away from the sign this morning, we direct our attention to the word of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 20. Now, this is the second part of a series on prayer and how it's prayer that helps us to overcome even the most insurmountable odds in our life. Now, over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at a number of great prayers. And here's one of the all-time Old Testament great prayers. 2 Kings chapter 20 says in verse 1, "In those days, not just any individual, but King Hezekiah, this king became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said this, 'This is what the word of the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover.'" Now, last week we recognized that that's a tough place to be in when not even the prophetic word of the Lord gives you much of a chance. Can you put yourself in this king's position and imagine what it would feel like to come to our altar on a Sunday morning and bring your request to one of our prayer team members only for them to say, "Sir, I'm sorry to have to be the one to tell you this, but the prophetic word of the Lord says to put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." How many of you feel the pain of that moment? How many of you would reserve the right for a second opinion? I think I would just politely say, "I'll be right back," and then quickly find someone else in the altar and never return to that spot. It says this is where this king is, and so he prays. Verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 20 records that prayer. It says that he turns his face to the wall and he prays to the Lord. If all else fails, why not turn your face not to just the wall, but to the altar and bring your petitions in prayer to the Lord? And it says that he's done this, and it records his words. It says, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and I have done what is good in your eyes." And it says that King Hezekiah was human just like you and I. It says that he wept bitterly. Verse 4 says that Isaiah, the prophet, before he leaves the middle court, the word of the Lord comes to him again and says, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. I will heal you." Now, can you put yourself in King Hezekiah's position? Here you are in the altars of Dominion Church, and somebody's prayed this over you, and somebody's prophesied this for your life. You're looking anywhere for a second opinion, because surely anyone and anywhere in this church, you can find something better than the first person who looks at you and says, "The prophetic word of the Lord says that you better get your house in order. You're going to die and you're not going to recover." I mean, if that were me, I would go to the children's department and look for a second word, because I figure anybody in the children's department, age 2 or 3, that can talk and speak in reasonable English can give me something better than what the king got here. Now, can you imagine the prayer team member first being led to say, "This is the prophetic word of the Lord," only for something to move them and have to go back to that person and say, "Oh, there's been a reprieve." This is being lived out at Dominion Church on a Sunday morning, and it's your life and it's your story. It feels a little different. Now, what I love about reading God's word and reading the stories in it is it's someone else's life. It's someone else's pain. It's someone else's disillusion. At the end of the day, I shut the book. But at the end of the day, I still have to live out my story, and it's a story in progress that I have to continue to write out. So here you are in Dominion Church. You've heard about us. You've read about us. You've come to visit us. It's your first time here. You feel the unction of the Holy Spirit moving. They give the altar call. You come down. You're looking for a miracle, and instead, this is what you get. Put your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to recover. I'm thinking, chocolate bar or no chocolate bar, you ain't coming back for a second visit. Can you feel me? So you're headed back to your seat, and you're thinking, at what moment can I grab my kids, my husband, and my Bible and get out of Dodge quickly? When that same person catches you and says, oh, excuse me, the word of the Lord has spoken again, and this is what the Lord says. He has heard your prayers. He has seen your tears, and He will heal you. Now, as the person hearing that, I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's what I came to hear. That's why I came to this church. I was looking for something I couldn't do for myself. And I'm thinking at this point and at this moment, I'm looking at that prayer team member thinking, false prophet, ink, 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 in big neon letters. And now that they're telling me this reprieve, this word that says the Lord has heard your prayers, the Lord has seen your tears, and you will recover, and you will be healed, and you will be made whole. I'm looking at that person thinking, well, at least somebody finally prayed through this morning. And so this king has all of these natural emotions going on in his life. And I think the Lord wants us to recognize that in this moment of his life, he is weeping bitterly. Next week, I'm going to talk to you about how he turns on the tears and how that many times it's our tears that are liquid prayers. Then I'm going to talk to you about how the king turns on the History Channel. How you can turn on the History Channel and you can appeal to God about your faithfulness in the house of the Lord and with the things of God, and how that moves God, and that's a key in praying. But that's next week. So you've got to come back. This week we're going to talk about just how evil you are and how more than likely you've earned this trial. Turn to three evil people and tell them, he got you. I didn't really mean for you to do that. So you've been saving all week up. All week you've been saving up to tell your spouse that. Notice it says that on the third day from now. Now we're bringing Jesus into the picture. Now we're seeing an Old Testament expression of a New Testament Savior. Because on the third day from now, a type of resurrection will happen in your life, and you will go up to the house of the Lord. You will go to Dominion Church, and in that place there will be an unction to function. There will be a presence of God that will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you, and I will deliver this city from the hand of your enemy, the king of Assyria. I will defend you. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. That means in this moment the king has prayed in such a way that it has not only stirred God, but it has moved God, and it has made his trial personal to God. Something happened in the heart of God, and God began to speak, and God began to stir himself and say, your recovery is now not just about you, it's about me. It's my reputation that's on the line here. There is something about heaven that's going to come to your earth and fill your story with my glory. It's not just about defeating the enemy for your sake, it's now personal. It's my namesake that's on the line, and it will be me that stands up, and there will be no other gods before you, and there will be no weapon that can form against you, and it cannot prosper, because now they got a mess with Daddy. Amen. Sometimes you got to learn to pull a wild card out. Sometimes you got to appeal to a higher case and a higher court. Sometimes when you're on the playground of life and somebody's getting the best of you, you got to look at the enemy and say, "Oh, King of Assyria, you are the enemy of my life, and I'm going to go tell my dad on you. He's going to come out here, he's going to put the whooping on you." And so, see, this is kind of what's happening. This is the part they kind of left out in the Bible. This is the new international version. This is what coffee does to Scripture. And so, I mean, don't you want to stir God up in your praying to the point that God stands up on your behalf and he says, "I am going to defend you. I am going to defend this city. And for my sake and for the sake of the kingdom, I will stand up, and death will have to back off and back down." Boy, isn't that what you want for your marriage and for your family and for your children and for your finances? Wouldn't it be something if God just spoke up in your finances and said, "No! This is personal now." And so it says in verse 7, then Isaiah said, "Now go and be obedient." Notice he's got the promise of a miracle. He's yet to receive it. "Go and prepare a dinner of figs." And they did so, and they applied it to the boil, and he recovered. It wasn't the figs that healed him. It was the word of the Lord and the presence of God that healed him. But God in the natural will always ask of you obedience. He will always ask of you something you can do in the natural. That's why they call it a step of faith. Because that step toward him releases that which is in him. Verse 8 says that Hezekiah had asked the prophet Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. "Rather, have it go back 10 steps. I mean, do something supernatural as a sign to me that you are doing something supernatural in and for me." And so then the prophet Isaiah calls upon the Lord, and the Lord makes the shadow go back 10 steps as it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Last week from verse 2, notice with me that we talked about Hezekiah turning his face to the wall, that he prays to God. See, he had to do that for himself. In every trial, there comes that place where you have the responsibility to turn your face. He turned over a new leaf. He turned his life back over to God. And this was the key to turning things around. And friend, this is symbolic of repentance. When we came this morning to service, we came and we sat in the presence of the Lord. And in that presence of the Lord, he set a communion table. It's this table that is significant because it signifies his body and his blood. And it's here that you and I have opportunity to come and, like Hezekiah, turn over a new leaf in our life, turn over a new direction. It's this morning that you and I have opportunity to turn our lives back to God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's that righteousness that he moves through. It's that righteousness that he'll request of you. Many, many times we get embroiled in the battle and we forget about our personal responsibility, and we're busy binding and loosing the enemy, and we're busy blaming God. And yet it's the same God who will set a communion table in front of your life and say, in repentance, turn back to me. Now I want to look at another prayer this morning of another king. I'd like for you to journey with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the prayer of King Jesus. He is about to perform the supernatural in the disciples' life. It's the eve of his betrayal. He is about to go to the cross. He is about to spend 3 days in the grave. And at the end of those 3 days, he will resurrect. And he will not just live as Hezekiah did for 15 more years. He will live and he will reign and he will rule for eternity. He's about to turn his life over to his Father's will. He's about to put his life on a cross, and he's about to be obedient in doing not his will, but his Father's will. And after 3 days of doing that, something super happens in his natural. And so we catch the last moments of his life. He's around the communion table on this evening, like we're around the communion table this morning. And he's speaking to his disciples, and he's living out a supernatural life in front of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had prayed and given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." What a powerful prayer. Here he is, he's having communion with his disciples, and yet in that circle of people, there's at least one of the disciples who has broken communion and fallen short of the glory of God. His name is Judas. You see, Judas was hiding something that perhaps none of the other disciples, none of the other individuals in the church that day knew what was going on in his heart, because quite possibly he was hiding something. You see, friend, Judas is symbolic of not just people who are not right with God, but it's also symbolic of the place in our hearts that betray the Lord, the place in our life that we live according to the pleasure and the appetites of sin. Sometimes in church, it's easy to look around and look at the Judases and look at the people that are falling short of the glory of God, looking at those who are selling out their lives for selfish and carnal purposes. We call them sinners. At this table, his name was called Judas. He was hiding something. He was deceptive. He wasn't walking in step with the Spirit. Oh, if you looked at him on Sunday, he probably looked like he was living a life that looked like the Lord's. But it was throughout the week that he fell short of the glory of God. And yet this morning, as we look at that table and we see a Judas who was the betrayer of Christ, we can also see that in the heart of every one of those disciples and every one of us, something else. And that is, there's a Judas place in all of us. There's a place of sin that each and every one of us need that moment that we confess that sin around the table of communion, and Christ breaks his body fresh and new, and his blood is poured out fresh and new for our lives. You see, Christ was teaching them what to do with their sin so that they wouldn't sin against the blood and the body of the Lord. Sometimes in this 21st century church, we like to think of it as shortcomings. Oh, we're just a little weak. We're just kind of short. We came up short. It's a shortcoming in our life. We like to call it something that the Lord doesn't necessarily call it. The Lord calls it not shortcoming, not weakness, but he calls it sin. I so often see people almost be courageous and prideful in their sin, and I hear them say things like, "It's not hurting anyone." And yet we see in this story that when we sin and live a life of sin, it doesn't just hurt ourselves, but it sins against the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. I think that day when the disciples sat around the table, it was a moment of great conviction. Webster's tells us that conviction means to find or prove guilty of an offense, that it's feelings of guilt. This morning I want to talk to you about what to do with your sin. The answer is pretty obvious, and the answer is pretty easy. The answer is to bring your sin to the altar of God, to come to the table of communion, and to ask him to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from your righteousness. It's that act that is the same to your life as it was in Hezekiah's life when he turned to the wall and he prayed. This morning, every one of you is going to have an opportunity to turn your lives back over to the Lord. If you've gotten away from Him and you've let sin become your master, then there's good news on its way, because before the service is over, you're literally going to hold in your hands those things that symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You are going to be able to build an altar right where you're seated, and you're going to be able to bow your head, and you're going to be able to pray and ask Jesus to forgive you. How about that? How many of you think that's a great moment for a great prayer? This is what's missing from the 21st century church, is the preaching about sin and how sin does not do a body good. It destroys your life, it changes your life, and it distorts life until you're not only living life here miserable and going through hell, but you make choices that point your life in the hereafter toward hell. Before we get to sin, I want to talk to you about something that I haven't heard a lot of preachers preach on, don't hear a lot of believers talk about, but it's that word, conviction. Shout conviction three times. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 16. How many of you enjoy the conviction of the Lord? Say amen. I noticed it was a little bit weaker and a little bit sparser in the congregation this morning. How many of you, though you may not enjoy it, know you need it? Can I have an amen? Amen. How many of you know the person besides you has to have it? Amen. Eventually we would agree on something. You see, it's this conviction that God uses to stir our hearts and bring them to places that we confess our sin so that we can enter in to the greatest things that God has for us. It's in John chapter 16 that we begin to see that Jesus is teaching on the Holy Spirit. And He teaches us that there are like three ways of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin and it calls it to repentance. Too often believers think once that they've given their heart to the Lord and made Him their Lord and Savior, that that's a one-time experience, a one-shot deal, and a little dabble do you. Can I tell you, that is wrong. That you will need to continue to over and over and over again give your life to the Lord and rededicate your heart to the Lord. And conviction sees to that. Because the Spirit of the Lord knows exactly where you are, and He is constantly coming to where you are, and He is working to convict you of sin that causes you to fall short of the glory of God. And the only cure for sin is counseling and therapy and medications and telling you philosophically what you need that will make you feel better. The only thing that will help you with sin is a service and a minister that will tell you what you want to hear, and it'll make you feel comfortable in where you're living regardless of how evil it is. The only thing that will help you is to be a part of a church that isn't too loud and too long and too confrontational and never goes past 12 noon, that raises your children even though you're not. Thank you, I'm going to. I have a whole nother gear when it comes to talking on sin. Because you know what? I'm not talking about our sin. I want every person to go on record and recognize I believe the Holy Spirit right now is talking to each of you on an individual basis. And it's not that you haven't sinned. It is that you have sinned. And that sin will cause you to fall short of the glory of God. So friend, let you do yourself a favor by letting the Holy Spirit convict you and show you right now where you're missing it with God, falling short of His glory, stealing abundant life from your life, and in just a moment, confess that sin. Because God is a God about being real personal. Can I also tell you this? Because even if you said no, I am. One of the surefire ways that tells you you're not listening to the Lord is when you're more consumed and more aware of everyone else's apparent falling short of glory. If you're sitting here thinking about, wow, finally, He's gotten around to this because it will help them with that. You are them, and this is that you've been praying for. You are a sinner. Hi, my name is Greg Thurstonson, and I am a sinner. Everyone try that on, but use your name. Because some of you are like, yes! No matter what the weapon is, I want you to know I win! Yeah, you're like all into that. Now, I want you to say out loud, "Hi, my name is, and I am a sinner." Now, introduce yourself to those around you just like that. Ready, set, go. Wow, doesn't that feel better to get that out of the way? Because there are people that are dying and going to hell, and they're using as their excuse that they no longer go to church because it's just full of hypocrites. And the truth is, without the grace of God, they're right. The truth is, they're looking for an excuse to run from God instead of running to God. Because man has never been the object of my affection, nor is it the object of my salvation. It's Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen again, and Christ coming a second time. Now, I'll read my scripture so all of this will come together. John chapter 16 says, beginning in verse 8, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Now remember, He's talking to His disciples again. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of conviction comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will speak, and He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." When the Holy Spirit convicts you, He is speaking on behalf of the Heavenly Father, and He is taking from what is the Heavenly Father's, and He's making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So often people tell me, "Pastor, I never hear from God." And yet that means to me it's not the problem in Him speaking, it's in the problem of hearing. You and I can develop very quickly an appetite to only hear what we want to hear from God. Most of us want a word from the Lord, myself included. Hezekiah needed a word from the Lord, and the Lord gave him a word. And with that word so moved him, so stirred him, so convicted him, that he turned to the Lord and said, "Don't give me death. Give me liberty. Give me life." And by the conviction that Hezekiah allowed to move him to the altar, God gave him a reprieve and gave him 15 more years of life. You see, friend, it's many times the word we need and not the word we want that adds to our life and adds to us abundantly. The Holy Spirit, He convicts the world of its sin, and He calls us individually to repentance. The second way of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit, He reveals the standard of God's righteousness to anyone who believes. How many of you know you are going to live out what you believe? You're living out something. Now, whether it's the right something or not, we leave that to the Holy Spirit to convict you of. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit, with that truth, will warn you of impending danger. How many of you remember the TV show as a child, Lost in Space? And you're still looking. You're still kind of lost. Do you remember when the robot would say, "Danger, Will Smith, danger"? How many of you remember that? And the robot would have all these colors going off. And if you looked real close, you could see the wires holding the robot up and moving its arms. "Danger, Will Smith, danger." Okay, so I didn't watch it close enough and remember the name. Hey, and whose story is this anyway? Okay? Yeah, it is. It was Will Robinson. I was trying to live out that Hezekiah, like, you know, you got the word wrong the first time and now we got it right. Thank you very much. How many of you remember the Slee Stacks? Wow. Okay, do you remember how... No, I can't go there. I'm just adding time. Okay. The Holy Spirit works like that robot in our lives. The Holy Spirit's truth will say, "Danger! Danger! Danger!" Because sometimes you and I start living with a little bit of sin. And we can hide it. And nobody has to know about it.
because my wife does not know how to check the history on my computer, so she doesn't know where I go. Because I leave the house and I go on a trip, but I never leave the house, if you know what I'm saying. And besides, it's just pornography. It's just nudity. It's just nakedness. It's just... Hey, anytime you hear coming out of your lips, it's just... Then you need to fill in the blank. It's just sin. Just say sin. Sin. When you drive by somebody on the interstate, and you give them a sign when you drive by, it's just sin. You've tried to call it road rage. It's just sin. When you lie, it's just sin. When you have a bad attitude, it's just sin. Some of us like to call it, well, I'm just having a bad day. No, you're just a sinner. You are a sinner, and you've decided you're going to get down in this, you're going to feel sorry for this, and everybody's going to have hell to pay. And you're going to take it out on everybody else. And you're spending all your time thinking about how you've been mistreated. I've been treated, been mistreated. When will I be loved? Am I right? Yeah. And you're going around feeling sorry for yourself. You don't need to say, hey, you don't need to talk about what anybody hadn't done. You just need to talk about what you're doing. You are just sinning. Well, I came to church today, and I was told I was a sinner. And when I act like a sinner, it's because I am a sinner. And aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit is more than a robot? Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit continually leads you into all truth, warns you of impending danger, and tells you this is the standard of God's righteousness? I don't care what they're selling in the stores. I don't care who's giving up their virginity. I don't care who's stealing from the boss at work. If you're stealing from the boss at work, if you're giving up your virginity before marriage or after marriage, and you're living in adultery, and you're on the pornographic lines, you are a sinner, and you are sinning, and sin separates you from God and from His blessing, and sin is wrong, and the Holy Spirit is right, and living for God is about learning to live right. And that, my friend, is the rest of the story. Because the Holy Spirit tells you what God's standard is. I hear Christians all the time say, well, I don't feel quite so bad in this part of my life because there's so many others doing so much worse. Well, aren't you glad on Judgment Day that the Holy Spirit calls them on the carpet and says, okay, Greg, you made the mistake of becoming good friends with Pastor Bill, Wild Bill Hickok, living in Dickinson, Texas, and Wild Bill had them problems, and he made you live out them problems, because at 42 years old, you didn't have a choice of your own, you didn't have discipline of your own, you didn't walk in self-control, you were turned over to Wild Bill, and Wild Bill, you will now come and answer for Greg's sin. Aren't you glad it doesn't work that way? Well, I think we're pretty much on the same page now, aren't we? The Holy Spirit demonstrates Christ's power and judgment over Satan. And that's perhaps the most powerful thing, when you really think about it, that we need. Because most of us in this room this morning have recognized that the wages of our sin is death. Most of us has recognized that this convicting work of the Holy Spirit never leaves us alone. It always guides us into truth. It always convicts us about our need for a new attitude. Most of us recognize that the standard of righteousness is not what we think is right. Most of us recognize there is just one right standard in this world, and it's God's Word. Doesn't matter what talk radio says. Doesn't matter what CNN or Fox broadcast. This is the way, this is the truth, and this is life, abundantly and eternally. And that's why you're here this morning. That's why you came this morning, because you hoped your pastor would give you a spiritual spanking to keep you from living out a life beneath your privileges. That, because some of you in here really want to live a life that's obedient to the Lord. And you don't want a preacher that tells you all the time, it's okay, it's all right, it's okay, we win in the end anyway. It's all right, it's okay, we win at the end anyway. Yeah. Wow. Sorry to hear about that drug problem. It's all right. It's okay. Go ahead, take a sip anyway. It's all right. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you found a little tiger that'll stand in front of the pulpit and tell you, hey, hello. I love this about my daughter, who's 11. I won't use Morgan's name because she'll be upset if I do. But when I tell her something that's just so obvious, she'll look at me and she'll go, duh. And you know, we really, as a church and as believers, when somebody preaches on sin, yes, tell us the way, tell us the truth, tell us the life, tell us to live pure, tell us to live righteous, tell us to live holy, tell us to be separated from the world, tell us not to dress like the world, tell us how to be overcomers, tell us how to change our world, tell us how to be overcomers, tell us how to pray, tell us how to even fast. Some of you are like, I was doing okay till the last one. I want to just say these last few things. I feel grieved. And to describe the grief in me, and to describe the grief in Dina, and the grief in us, I wanted to write this down. We believe that we live in a nation and a generation of people who show a complete disregard and disrespect for authority at any level. We believe that we live in a nation and a generation of people who show a complete disregard and a disrespect for authority, patriotism, and godliness. And that not only grieves me, that makes me angry with a righteous indignation. I think it may not be a perfect nation, but it is still one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. I believe you and I are here to be a part of the answer. I believe that that's why every Tuesday night we come together in this building and we pray for our nation, because we believe revival begins in our hearts. I think that when people want to burn the flag, I don't think that's freedom. I think that is wrong. There are men and women who spilled their blood and their lives for that flag. And I don't think it makes someone free to express their opinion and they can go out and burn the flag they didn't fight for. I think that's wrong. And I remember being a kid at Park Avenue Elementary School, and I remember when it was my watch and I got to fold the flag and it touched the ground, and the principal looked at us and he told us we're going to have to burn it now because we've disrespected it. I can remember running back to my classroom and putting my head down on the desk and crying because a flag had been burned on my watch. There's something in me and it burns and it bruises. And it says this might not be a perfect nation, but by God and with God's grace, we will once again be a mighty nation that will be filled with righteousness, truth, and the holy presence of God. That someone somewhere is going to pick up the flag of righteousness. Somebody's going to stand in their pulpit and say that one more time, our nation will be mighty, our nation will be great, and we won't let sin in this world take us down. We will set our borders, and we will fill them with peace, and we will once again be mighty and great. I appreciate your encouragement, because this is what burns, and it burns me up. And what bothers me is that we have preachers that won't stand boldly in the pulpit and talk about like it is. You got to have some church that you go to that it will help you through the tough times. Here, baby, I've been in this battle before. I've been in this war before. I've come out on the other side. I know how to break addictions. I know how to break the yoke of sin. Girlfriend, I can pray you in. I can pray you out. I can pray you through. I don't have to judge you. I don't have to condemn you. But I have overcome that sin in my life because of Jesus Christ. And let me show you the way to the altar of God and find righteousness and godliness. You see, I believe like Israel and Egypt, we as a nation have become enslaved to the gods that are self-seeking, selfish, and consumer-driven. I was in a roundtable of ministers, and one of the ministers asked me, you know, how do you get your messages? And I knew how I would answer that. I wanted to see how he would answer that. And I said, well, tell me how you get your messages. He's like, well, we like to send out polls and surveys to the congregation. And we like to ask them what they need. what they want.
And I went,
How many of you know when Pastor Greg goes, How many of you know what that means? Somebody out loud for everybody else to bring them into the, What does that mean, someone? Pastor Clint, real loud. When you come to my office and it's a Monday and you tell me something and I go, What does that mean? Stand and tell the whole congregation. And I'm sitting here at this table, and that preacher's just said that, and I've said, Oh, yes, and then we put media together. I like that. And we do slideshows, and we do smoke machines, and we do lights, we do cameras. I said, do y'all do altar calls? He went, Are you enjoying today's show? So everybody went around the table and everybody weighed in. And they still wanted to know, what's that Hispanic Italian Indian? What does he do? What is this about him? We cannot understand him. He seems very strange. We know something is behind, but what is it? She too wonders that every day. So they came back to me and they asked me. And they said the question again. And I said, well, please understand that each of us have been called by God. And so that calling may look different to each of us. But the calling that God has called me to is one that requires a lot of time around the altar. That in order for me to speak to what the people need and want, I must go, led by the Holy Spirit's conviction, into the altar of God. And there with a repentant heart, ask the Heavenly Father, what do you see they need? I never ask the Lord, what do you see they want? Because sometimes if he's honest, he'll be like, I see that they want to vote you out. Because they cannot handle truth. I see that they want relief. I see that they want a break. I see that they want big bang, no bucks. I see that they want the world more than they want me. So I don't ask him, what do they want? I ask him, I'm telling these fellows this, and they're kind of laughing and looking sheepish and going, I said, you know what? There is only one thing that changes her earth, and it's heaven. And there's only one way for heaven to visit earth, and that's the power of preaching Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming again. There's only one way that a heart can truly be changed, and that's under the direction, authority, and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And like you fellows, I am seeker sensitive too. Because they went around the table and one said, we run 2,300. We run 1,400. We run 900. And I told them when they asked me how much we run, I said, I bet we ran off 35,000 people in 10 years. Wait, don't you think that's about right, 35,000? We got this plaque in the mail that says, you have now ran off 30,000 people. I told him, I don't know of any other way to love and to lead his church than to love it and lead it like he did when he was here on earth. And he never let the disciples get too comfortable in their sin. I said, the thing that we're most sensitive to is the Holy Spirit. So if that makes us seeker sensitive, I'm guilty. Because then I started doing this. Because at Dominion, there ain't no party like a Holy Ghost party, because a Holy Ghost party don't stop. And what was so funny is all these other guys that do church differently, they started going, ain't no party like a Holy Ghost party. And the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God looked over at our table and said, hey, fellas, when you're done partying, let us know what God is telling you. But y'all, it's just that simple for me.
because I didn't get called by God to lead us astray. I was called by God to lead us into His ways. And I just think we live in a generation of people that are not looking at the obvious. And here's where I begin to close. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5, because this is my moment with the next generation. And I was really trying hard to be done by noon. And I'm obviously going to make that time. Mountain Standard. Galatians chapter 5. And I promise not to be any longer than the Holy Spirit is longing for. Because I'm not afraid of noon. Are you? Now, I want to be culturally sensitive, and I want people to come back. If you're visiting this morning, it's not that I don't want you to come back and make this your church home, because I think you may be what we've been praying for. But I found that a moment in God's presence is better than 1,000 moments elsewhere. And I think that God is saying something to us, and we've got to learn what God is saying. And so I want to let you know that, youth generation, this is for you. Galatians chapter 5 says in verse 19, that this is what the Holy Spirit is going to lead you away from. It says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. God is saying to you, this is what's very obvious in your life, that when you do this, you are sinning. That they're very obvious, and here they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. That's sin. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, young people, what you've got to recognize in this passage of Scripture is that when the writer writes this, he's not talking about the world outside the church. Who has he written this letter to? To the church. So he's saying all of these things have an ability to manifest themselves in the life of believers. That just because you're in church doesn't mean that you are not able to continue sinning. And he's saying, this is obvious. And he's saying, don't go here, because if you do, it will cost you living in the kingdom of God. And that's what communion is about. It's about coming around his table, and it's about learning, wow, he was a savior, and he as a savior came to this world, and he came to save this world. This is the world, it's our lives he came to live for. This is the world that he built a table of communion for. He came to save, he came to seek, and he came to serve. And right now our ushers are going to begin to make their way to this table of communion. And every person in this room has the opportunity to take in their hands that Savior that came to save, to seek, and to serve. Every person in this room gets to be served. And perhaps this morning you're here and you have never given your heart to the Lord. And you are that person that's living in the obvious acts of the sinful nature. I want you to recognize this morning that when you reach into the tray and you pull out the bread, you reach into the other tray and you pull out the juice, which is significant of His body and His blood that was poured out at Calvary for your salvation. I want you to recognize that He is coming to where you are in life, and that He has come to save you, deliver you, and heal you. So fellows, as you begin making your way into this congregation, you are beginning to serve each and every person eternal life. You are putting something of heaven into the hands of those that are seated here on earth. In just a moment, they're going to be able to pray. And fellows, in just a moment, they're going to be able to pray and confess their sins. And they're going to be able, in that prayer, to turn their face toward the wall of God. Turn their life back to God, or over to God for the very first time. And something is going to change forever their life here on earth. So friend, this morning, every person has the freedom, because of God's love for you, to save you of your sin. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've prayed and you've asked Jesus to come into your heart before, but you've gotten away from Him and you are living for the acts of the sinful nature, which are obvious, that you heard this morning could keep you from the kingdom of God. Well, this is that moment that every one of us, while holding the bread and the juice that's being served to us, can bow our hearts and our heads and tell the Holy Spirit what we've already told each other and told the Heavenly Father what we've already said out loud. I am a sinner. So go ahead, as waiting begins to play, let this become a reverent, holy moment. Let this become the moment that you turn your life toward the wall, toward the altar of God. Take this moment to just bow your head. And if you've never made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to just take this moment. And while holding communion in your hands, that is symbolic of His body on the cross, His body that was bruised on your behalf and took your sin upon His body, symbolic of His blood that was shed for you, for the remission of your sins. While holding this cup, I want to ask every person to just bow their hearts and bow their heads. And in this eternal moment, just ask Jesus into your life. Use your words. It doesn't have to be some formula or some fancy prayer. It just has to be, Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and save me. Save me from my sin. Go ahead, friend. It's just that simple. Dear Jesus, come into my heart and save me from my sins. Become my Lord and become my Savior this communion service, I pray. In Jesus' name. This moment's going to forever change your earth, because heaven in this moment touches it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you just prayed that prayer for the very first time, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like you to just raise your hand. And with that raised hand, say, Pastor Greg, I prayed that prayer for the very first time. If you're here this morning and you prayed that another time, and you'd been away from the Lord, and sin had become your master, you had become its slave, I want you to just raise your hand and say, Pastor Greg, with this raised hand, yes, hands are beginning to go up all over. Put it up and put it back down. You're just saying, I've given my heart to the Lord again. And again, the Lord has had room in His heart for me. That day at the table, each of those men received mercy and grace. That day at the table, each of them had opportunity to see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. From that room, those men left. And not only did they change their world, they changed the world. And now, friend, if I could have your attention, I want you to recognize that this has the power not only to change your world, but the world.
Those men left that room that night, that day, that moment, that hour, and what they held in their hands and what they held in their heart, it not only changed their world, it changed the world.
And this morning, you and I are that world that has been changed. We're waiting. We're in a holding pattern. We're waiting that every person in this room that might want to be served and need to be served would have that moment of being able to take in their hands what He gave from His heart, the bread, the body, the juice, and the blood. And now, as customary, I look across this room and I simply ask, has everyone now been served?
There have been over 43 million abortions since 1973. There were nearly 3,600 abortions per day in 2000, 149 per hour, about one every 24 seconds. For every 1,000 live births, there were 306 abortions in 1997. In 2000, more children died from abortion than Americans died in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World Wars I and II, the Korean, Vietnam, and Gulf Wars combined, at an average cost of $372. The abortion business is a $400 million a year industry. Nearly half of all abortions are obtained by women who have already had at least one abortion. In 1994 and in 1995, women who had had three or more abortions obtained 7%, or nearly 100,000 abortions in each year.
Can she be served? I ask now, has everyone been served?
Many 20-somethings are reversing course after having been active church attenders during their teenage years. As teenagers, more than half attended church each week, and more than 4 out of 5 had ever gone to a Christian church. That means that from high school graduation to age 25, there is a 42% drop in weekly church attendance and a 58% decline from age 18 to 29. That represents about 8 million 20-somethings alive today who were active churchgoers as teenagers, but will no longer be active in a church by their 30th birthday.
You say, Pastor, the church has grown too large. It no longer feels like a family. You've begun to allow in your minds the thought that a church being bigger is not a church being better. And yet, how can we selfishly sit in these walls and think small when 8 million youth and young adults have left the church, quite possibly never to return? I ask again, has everyone now been served?
Depressive disorders affect approximately 18.8 million American adults, or about 9.5% of the U.S. population, age 18 and older in a given year. This includes major depressive disorder, dysthymic disorder, and bipolar disorder. The rate of increase of depression among children is an outstanding 23%. Depression will be the second largest killer after heart disease by 2020. And studies show depression is a contributory factor to fatal coronary disease.
If we as a church seek to make people comfortable and we risk forfeiting the power of a holy God, then this group of people will go unserved and will never have a hope of healing. I ask again, has everyone now been served?
Overall, less than 4 out of every 10 young people said that churches have made a positive difference in their life. An even smaller number said that prayer is very important to them. A minority of preteens, just 43%, rejected the notion that they would rather be popular than to do what is morally right.
And so now, I ask, has everyone been served?
The best approximation is from a study performed by the National Law Center on homelessness and poverty issues, which states that approximately 3.5 million people, 1.35 million of them are children, are likely to experience homelessness in a given year.
Who will go from the confines and the comforts of their own home to serve those who have no home? I ask again, has everyone now been served?
Nearly 43% of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. 2 out of 3 born-again Christians accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before their 18th birthday. Only 1 out of 8 born-again people made their profession of faith while 18 to 21.
just working with the kids. Do I have to? I've been with kids all week long. What do you mean I have to serve in the nursery on Sunday? I'm going to miss out on big church. I might get a prophetic word. I might not have my needs met. I don't have time to serve the child before me. I ask now, has everyone been served? In the home that's breaking and maybe even broken, be served.
In 1997, there were a total of 1,163,000 divorces granted in the United States. That's 4.3 per 1,000 of the population. There are currently 19,400,000 divorced adults. The median duration of a marriage is just 7.2 years. There are an estimated 1,075,000 children involved in divorce, or 16.8 children per 1,000 under the age of 18 who are involved in their parents' divorce.
You see, friend, I take you back to the playground when it was my turn and it was on my watch that a flag was put in my hands and I was entrusted to take care of that flag. And that day in a moment, it touched the flag, and we were taught that in that moment, that flag became invaluable, unworthy to fly again, and so it had to be burned. Too often, the home looks like the flag that has touched the ground. Too often, you as those that have suffered from divorce, I felt that you were dropped and that your family was broken and that never again would there be a place of respect and reverence and hope and healing. And yet if there's not a church in your city, a church that believes that indeed we serve a God that saves, delivers, and heals, and that is preached uncompromisingly, then there will be no place of hope, help, or healing for the family that's breaking and for the lives that have been broken. Oh, that we would never be a church that would cease serving those broken. Has everyone been served now?
In 2005, an estimated 19.7 million Americans aged 12 or older were current illicit drug users, meaning they had used an illicit drug during the previous month. This estimate represents 8.1% of the population aged 12 or older.
We conclude this morning. As I stand here in front of 9 different vignettes that individuals came and learned a part to play in. Because in playing their part, they brought to each of us an awareness of the world we live in. These have not been typecasted according to their past. But each of them have lived out a picture of someone in this world's present. Each of them have come forward to show to each of us that there's only one thing that can change our world, and that's serving our world, Jesus Christ. I ask of you as a church this morning, is coming to church just for us, or is coming to church about learning how to serve broken lives and broken people? Because in this 21st century of sin and brokenness, if people can't find hope and healing in church, then where will they find it? Do we send them to Dr. Phil? Do we DVR Oprah? Do we entertain them with circuses and performances? Or do we lift up the name of the Lord? Church, I ask you this morning, you hold life eternally and abundantly in your hands. Who will serve the broken? Who will dare to dirty their hands with the broken and the sinful around them? Who will touch the leper? Who will go to the side of the hurting? Or will you walk away from the hurting and leave them alone to live in their sin? Alone. Will you be the one that sits back in judgment and criticism and condemnation? And will you pick out an area in someone's life and refuse to serve them, Jesus Christ? You see, on October 26, 1963, a young lady by, I don't know her name, but I know her age. She was 14 years old. And she chose that day to give birth to a young boy who she would name Mark. That 2.5 years later, a man by the name of Dick and Arlene Thurstonson would come into the nursery of life, and they would adopt Mark, and they would call him Greg. The man you know today is Greg Thurstonson. I'm so thankful for that 14-year-old girl who was willing to suffer shame and embarrassment. Because had she not, for $372 in the year 2006, she could have lived out a different story. And I would not be alive to tell my story. This morning, friend, what you hold in your hands not only changes your world, but it changes the world. Lest us never forget that we have a responsibility for the world. A sobering moment in the life of Dominion Church, but a moment that will forever chart our future toward the hurt, the broken, and those that are dying in the wages of their sin. This morning, each of us are going to pray a blessing over communion. Each of us are going to repeat one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. This morning, would you take the bread in your hands, and would you hold it to heaven, and would you say, thank you, Lord. Give thanks to the Lord for saving you. Give thanks to the Lord for that precious, wondrous, amazing love at the cross. And now would you break it in your hands? And hopefully pieces of the bread are spilling all over the place that you sit and the place around you. So that each of us would be reminded that as we take this, it's not just for us, but there are countless others that are still waiting to be served. Let us take the bread. Now would you hold the juice to the heavens and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blood that was shed for my sins. Thank you for saving me from sin. over and over and over again. Lord, I dedicate my life to you this day that it might live with a respect for this blood and a reverence for the life you gave to me, that I might choose righteousness and holiness. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for it's by your blood that I was saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take the juice? I hope this morning that communion even tasted a little different. I hope this morning that you, as you stand to your feet, recognize that we have gone well beyond today's time. And yet today, this time is significant and symbolic of a world. Of a world that time is running out. That, like King Hezekiah heard, our world is hearing, put your things in order. Our world is hearing, you are about to die in the wages of your sin, and it will be eternal death, and you will not recover from this sin unless you repent and confess that sin and turn from your wicked ways. This morning, we're about to leave, and a number of people have left. They're going to leave this building without having taken communion. Because what happened, unbeknownst to maybe some of you, is the communion they took for themselves, they came and gladly gave to these that represented the hurting in this world. May each of us recognize that we must first serve before it's our turn to be served. Mark this moment. You can feel the fear of the Lord in this room. Am I right? Some of you are like me wondering, how do you end a service like this? I'll teach you how, by saying, amen. Turn to someone and grab them and remind them that Jesus saves, delivers, and heals. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.